At this time, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ to the praise of His glory. So, this morning we'll be considering question 33 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is, what is justification? What is justification? And the answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Martin Luther considered justification to be the pillar of Christianity. Justification consumed all of Luther's thoughts, and it was that which focused his ministry. It was in treating the doctrine of justification that led Luther to formulate the errors within the Catholic Church of his era that he was convinced needed to be reformed, and which he documented as those 95 theses which he nailed to the church door at Wittenberg. Luther was such a champion of the doctrine of justification that his contemporaries said of him that after his death, the doctrine of justification would be corrupted, because there would not be another one. There could not be another one in their estimation and in their consideration of past history who would champion the cause and doctrine of justification by faith alone the way that Luther did. He was like a bulldog when it came to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He held on to it tenaciously, weaving it into all of his preaching and the many books and treatises and tracts that he wrote and were published and circulated through all Europe. We know from our vantage point that this has certainly come to be true in large degree in all of the subsequent eras of the church, but particularly in our own, that the doctrine of justification by faith alone has become incredibly corrupted, lost to large segments of professing evangelicalism. But if we would like to consider ourselves to be fellow champions with Luther in protecting and preserving this great doctrine of our salvation, then I would ask you this morning, will you resolve in your hearts to give all due diligence to understand this doctrine in order that we may defend it? Because how can we defend something that we do not understand clearly and can articulate forcefully? So first of all, I believe we must ask ourselves the question, what is meant by justification? The concept of justification is not difficult to research at all because it was such a prominent element, such a prominent aspect of the ancient Roman Empire. The term of justification was actually borrowed out of the Roman court system, and it pertained to a person who had been arraigned. That means brought before the bar of a court to give reason for an accusation that was made against them. And that person was to be pronounced righteous, that is, he was justified in the sight of the court and openly absolved from the charges. That's what justification means. That's what it was borrowed from and introduced in this word, this inscripturated word of God. That absolution of the charges could take a couple of different approaches. One could be that the charges against an individual would be found to be erroneous. That there was nothing to substantiate those charges, and therefore the individual's good name was restored and that person was absolved from any and all wrongdoing. So that's one way a person could be justified. And then the other scenario is that the individual, though guilty, at the court's discretion, could be released from the obligation or consequences of some misbehavior or criminal activity, but in either case, for all practical intents and purposes, the individual would be treated as if he or she were truly guiltless. So this term in Scripture is applied to the sinner, who, though being guilty, we see God openly pronouncing that person to be righteous and then treating that person indeed as if he had never sinned. Sometimes you will hear preachers preach, especially from a pseudo-reformed position, that it's a travesty to say that the Arminians have this saying that justification means just as if I had not sinned, and they're offended at that. They're horrified at that. Beloved, this is exactly what the term means. It was lifted out of the Roman court system and inserted in use in the Greek New Testament. This is indeed what it means. It may mean more than that, but it certainly doesn't mean less than that. Which brings us to the second point, as far as we are concerned, if we are to be treated, though we are sinners, as if we had not sinned, justified, so to speak, then who is it that does the justifying? Well, we can see very clearly in many cases in the Scriptures who it is that does the justifying. Let's look at one such passage, Romans chapter 8, and skipping down to verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It is God who justifies. The sinner does not justify himself. No priest, no Pope can justify, but only God has the power to justify the guilty sinner. One of the surest signs of an unconverted sinner is the fact that he sees himself as basically a good person. And this is really bizarre and preposterous, because even if that person is guilty of some of the more grievous criminal behavior, like burglary, they will say to themselves, well, at least I'm not a murderer, as if not being a murderer is cause for self-justification. Or if that person is a murderer, they will say, well, at least I'm not a sexual predator, as if not being a sexual predator is cause for self-justification. Or if they're a sexual predator, they'll say, well, at least I'm not a terrorist, as if not being a terrorist is cause for self-justification. But we all have this tendency to measure ourselves not against God, but against each other. And when we do this, we never ever take someone, pick someone who's better than us in a particular category. We always pick someone who's worse than us in a particular category in order to make ourselves feel much better. We are still so filled with pride. Therefore, we all tend to be self-justifying. George Whitefield, that great preacher of the 18th century, the middle part of the 18th century particularly, who was very instrumental in this country in forming various states of the Union and setting them firmly on the concepts that we hold so near and dear, one of them being justification, preached this sermon. And he said, "Whoever is acquainted with the nature of mankind in general, or the propensity of his own heart in particular, must acknowledge that self-righteousness is the last idol that is rooted out of the heart. Being once born under a covenant of works, it is natural for us all to have recourse to a covenant of works for our everlasting salvation. And we have contracted such devilish pride by our fall from God that we would, if not wholly, yet in part at least, glory in being the cause of our own salvation. We cry out against popery, and very justly in doing so. But we are all papists, at least I am sure. We are all Arminians by nature. And therefore it is no wonder so many natural men embrace that scheme. It is true we disclaim the doctrine of merit, are ashamed directly to say we deserve any good at the hands of God. Therefore, as the apostle excellently well observes, we go about, we fetch a circuit to establish a righteousness of our own, and like the Pharisees of old, we'll not wholly submit to that righteousness which is of God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the sorest, though alas, the most common evil that was ever yet seen under the sun. An evil that in any age, especially, and notice what he says here, again, keep in mind this is the middle of the 1700s, the 18th century, an evil that in any age, especially in these dregs of time wherein we live, cannot sufficiently be inveighed against. For as it is with the people, so it is with the priests. And it is to be feared even in those places where once the truth, as it is in Jesus, was eminently preached. Many ministers are so sadly degenerated from their pious ancestors that the doctrines of grace, especially the personal, all-sufficient righteousness of Jesus, is but too seldom, too slightly mentioned. Hence the love of many waxeth cold, and I have often thought, was it possible that this single consideration would be sufficient to raise our venerable forefathers again from their graves, who would thunder in their ears their fatal error? Whitefield made the doctrine of justification by faith alone a very prominent and integral, essential element in all of his preaching. God justifies damned sinners. People who are on their way to hell are saved only by the intervention of God, the sovereign intervention by God. And that intervention by God, that justification of God, is not a cooperative act between God and us. It is not, as the Roman Catholics would maintain, that God infuses His grace into us so that then it is up to us to cooperate with that grace of God to perform righteous acts that are meritorious with God, that essentially then are those things which save us or at least maintain our salvation. It is not that. God is the righteous King, freely pardons us. That is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, I know some would ask, and people have probably asked you, perhaps you've asked yourself this question, what about what we read in the book of James? When James says that Abraham was justified by works. Well, The answer here is really quite simple. Righteous acts always accompany our justification, so that the two are necessarily connected, and therefore our righteous acts are the evidence of our righteousness before men, but they don't make us righteous with God. It is God alone who justifies sinners. God is our righteousness, as He was the righteousness of the saints of old. It is the same gospel that we hold to, that the saints in the Old Testament held to. Look with me, if you would, at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and for time's sake, skip down, if you would, to verse 6. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The justifier. The Lord our righteousness. There is no other way that sinners can be called righteous, but that God becomes our righteousness. Which leads us to our next point, and that is that when we are justified, are we justified from eternity or at some other point in time? Here, the Calvinist may be tempted to say that we are justified from eternity, since our justification is, after all, part of the decree of God, and since God's decree is eternal, so therefore we also must have been justified in eternity. However, if we are justified from eternity, then how can the Scriptures be true that say, for example, in John chapter 3 and in verse 18, which I quote to you every Sunday, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So if we have been justified from eternity, we never could have been condemned. But it says plainly here in these Scriptures that that is not the case, that he who does not believe is condemned already. So we learn from the Scriptures that justification occurs at a particular point in time. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and skipping down to verse 19, we see the Apostle Peter preaching to the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 19 he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." What can we say here in regards to this verse but that the sins of these people in Jerusalem were not blotted out, they were not converted, times of refreshing had not come in, until they repented. And so it is obvious here that justification occurs after we repent and believe. Now we need to clarify that God does not justify us for our repentance, but He does not justify us without it. The idea that the elect are justified from eternity is what the antinomians erroneously hold to, and as a result, it opens a door wide to all manner of scandalous behavior, because if, after all, you're justified from all eternity, why should you care whether you commit sin or not? Why worry about repenting if your sin is already taken care of? But that's not the case. That is an aberration of this doctrine. Rather, loved ones, we are justified in time. Repentance must be an aspect of our conversion, of justification. Repentance, turning away from sin, that we would no longer walk in it. And so then, the next thing we consider is, how then is the sinner justified? How can it be said that God's eternal justice and holiness would permit that the sinner be pronounced innocent when in fact he is hopelessly guilty? And the answer is that Christ made satisfaction for our fault. God is the ultimate judge. Truly, and equity and injustice, He is able to pronounce us just and righteous. It is a just thing for a creditor to discharge a debtor of the debt when a satisfaction is made by the one who pledges surety. That is, it is the concept of the cosigner. If the cosigner to a loan steps in and pays the debt of the primary signer, that debt is still considered to be really and fully paid. It doesn't matter that it was paid by the cosigner. The cosigner's payment is imputed to the debtor as a means of fully satisfying that debt. And so in a sense it is true of us with Christ, that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. As we read in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, this is the name whereby we shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. We are called by His name. We become called by His righteous name. That's why you are called a Christian when you put your faith in Christ. Because Christ becomes your righteous covering. Christ our righteousness is what Christian means. He is made to us our righteousness. This is the very idea that the Apostle Paul is driving at when he tells us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and in verse 30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. How? Because Jesus made it so. Jesus, our justifier, the one who makes us righteous, caused it to be so. He has become our righteousness. And so then we must consider, how was Christ's satisfaction meritorious to us and so sufficient to justify? Well, as we study the Scriptures, what we find is this. As He was a man, He suffered. As He was God, He satisfied. By Christ's death and merits, God's justice is more abundantly satisfied than if we had suffered the pains of hell forever. Remember, for those who reject the gospel, when they are cast into hell, they are cast into hell as punishment for their rejection of the Messiah, but it is in order to make propitiation for their own sins. The only thing is, they will suffer for eternity. Whereas Christ, when Christ came to make satisfaction for our sins, He died once for all. It was a much fuller satisfaction to the eternal wrath of God. So how is it then that a person can lay hold of the means or the instrument of our justification? In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But the dignity, the main emphasis, the primary honor here is not in faith, as the Arminians in our day would suggest and maintain, as if it is the faith of the individual that is the most prominent aspect of our salvation. But the dignity, the honor here is only in faith as it lays hold of Christ's work. We make no mistake but that it is Christ's work alone that saves. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit that makes the atoning work of Christ effectual for the believer. That's how we lay hold of it. But it is not faith that actually saves, but it is the object of faith that saves. If faith does not have an object that's capable of saving, you cannot have saving faith. We see the work of the persons of the Trinity in the outworking of the plan of salvation, all the persons in the Blessed Trinity have a hand in the justification of a sinner. We read in the Scriptures that God the Father is said to justify. It is God that justifies, as we read in Romans 8, verse 33. And we read that God the Son is said to justify. By Him, all that believe are justified, it says in Acts 13, 39. And we also read that God the Holy Ghost is said to justify. But ye are justified by the Spirit of God, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 11. God the Father justifies as He pronounces us righteous. God the Son justifies as He imputes His righteousness to us. God the Holy Ghost justifies as He clears up our justification, settles and seals the matter for the day of redemption. Then we would ask ourselves, what is the end of our justification? Well, the end of our justification is this, loved ones, that God may inherit our praise. That as we read in our opening text this morning and skipping down into verse 6, this all happened, why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. God raises everlasting trophies to His own honor. How will the justified sinner proclaim the love of God and make heaven ring with His praises when we finally see in a real way what we have been saved from, when our blinders are torn off at that great and dreadful judgment day, when we see sinners being cast into hell, and we see ourselves being welcomed and received into glory, then suddenly, loved ones, this concept will become incredibly real and vibrant in our minds. But oh, were it were so more to us now, how much that would inflame and invigorate our gospel labors to see our friends and neighbors and family members who are yet unsaved, that we would preach the gospel to them with oh, so much greater vigor. And what good is it all to us? We inherit the glory of God. The glory of God as He existed before He brought anything else into existence. He was perfectly glorified then. He is perfectly glorified now and ever will be, and will be received into that incredibly, utterly, perfectly glorified place. And so we see then these positions of justification, that our justification confers on us a very real benefit, that it acquits us, it discharges us of our debt, by virtue of the satisfaction made by Christ. We see also the infinite wisdom and goodness of God that found out a way to justify us by His rich grace and His precious blood. We were all involved in guilt. None of us could plead not guilty. And being guilty, we lay under a sentence of death, eternal death. But the judge Himself found out a way to justify us. The creditor Himself contrived a way to have the debt paid. And that without distressing the debtor. It cost us nothing, which ought to fill us with a sense of wonder and love in and of itself. We see the necessity of being justified, that if we are not justified, we cannot be glorified. Paul says in that same famous passage in Romans chapter 8, whom he justified, them he also glorified. So without being justified, there is no possibility of being glorified. If once one has been named an outlaw, all his goods come to be confiscated. And he must be restored to favor before he'll see his goods restored to him. Our justification is of incredible comfort to us. It is a comfort in the case of our failings. Sadly, unfortunately, how defective are the godly. They come short in every duty, but though believers should be humbled under their defects, they ought not to become despondent. They are not justified by their duties or graces, but by the righteousness of Christ. Even in our duties, at best, they are still mixed with sin. But that righteousness which justifies us is a perfect righteousness. And then it also, finally, loved ones, is the source of our comfort in our greatest and deepest affliction. You know, the world would criticize us, the people of God, as being proud and hypocritical, don't they? You've suffered this, I'm sure, many times yourselves, that we are often considered to be the ones that trouble society. Freud thought that. Harry Emerson Fosdick, the father of all modern psychological and counseling practices, thought that. That the reason there is so much anxiety and guilt in this world is because of Christians. It is because of the Bible. That we tell people they're sinners and they're guilty. And if we quit doing that, people would be oh so much happier. But though men would criticize and condemn the godly, yet God has justified them. And as He has now justified them, so at the day of judgment He will openly justify them, openly pronounce them to be righteous before men and angels. God is just and holy. And having once justified His people, He will never condemn them again. Pilate, if you'll recall, justified Christ. He said, I find no fault in this man, didn't he? This is exactly the concept of justification as it presents itself in the Roman court system. He absolved him. I find no guilt in the man. And yet after this, he condemned him. But God, having publicly justified His saints, He will never condemn them. For those whom He justifies, He also glorifies. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we thank You for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, that truly it is said that You are our righteousness, that You have become for us our righteousness, that we no longer tremble in fear. Because of Your holiness and our wretchedness, but we are confident that Christ's righteousness perfectly justifies us, for which we give You great thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.